It's been said many people have enough willpower, it's the won't power they lack. Learn how to protect yourself from sinful temptations, especially the hidden ones only you know about. Practical Stuff with John MacArthur, next on Grace to You. You don't have to step into a boxing ring or join the military to be a fighter, man or woman, young or old. If you're a Christian, you're fighting a continuous battle with an unseen foe. That foe, that enemy, is temptation. Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur begins a study that gives you clear-cut strategies for, as the title says, winning the private war against temptation. John, let me ask, this idea of fighting a private war, the internal battles against temptation that every Christian faces, what's your sense about how well Christians are fighting that war and how well churches are equipping folks for the battle?
There are some Christians doing well in the fight. Thank God for that. There are some Christians not doing well in the fight. There are some churches equipping people for the battle, but they seem to me to be in the minority. There are a whole lot of so-called churches caught up in trying to entertain people and make sinners feel comfortable, even make homosexual people feel comfortable. People who have participated in same-sex marriage, there's an oxymoron, feel comfortable. They're not helping anybody fight the battle because they won't even define sin as sin. You start redefining sin, you start saying that what is deadly, deceptive, damning behavior is acceptable, you're not helping anybody. You may be just greasing the slide for people on their way to eternal punishment. So we're going to launch a new study. We're going to try to help, like many faithful churches. It's titled Winning the Private War Against Temptation. Winning the Private War Against Temptation. This is going to look at the one who had total victory over temptation, none other than our own Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at his dealing with Satan in his own temptation. And along the way, as we look at this series, you're going to see a model and a pattern for your own victory in the myriad of temptations that that we face on a daily basis. This is a 4-day study, and I don't want you to miss a day. This is very, very important if you're dealing with sin, and guess what? That includes everyone. 4 days helping strengthen you for winning the private war against temptation.
At the crux of this series, the Lord Jesus, how he overcame temptation with tactics that you can follow whenever you're tempted to sin. Here's John MacArthur to begin his study.
I remember when I was in seminary, in Talbot Seminary on the staff there after I had graduated, I was traveling around the country and I was preaching here and there and everywhere and doing what I used to call the Big Four. Everywhere you went, they wanted the same thing, either evangelism, something on the Holy Spirit, something on prophecy, or something on sex. And that was it. And I was about up to here with giving the same thing, you know, the typical evangelist with 50 suits and 50 sermons, you just keep moving. And I really had a great desire to get into the Word, and I felt God really speaking to me about doing an expositional study and really committing myself to that. It's very difficult when you're traveling on the road all the time because you can't carry a library around with you, and it's hard to discipline yourself to study when you're very busy. But I decided I was going to do that, and I was fighting some temptations in my own life, and so I decided that for some reason or other, I landed on the 4th chapter of Matthew. And it was really the first passage that I ever really worked over, and I spent a month dealing with the first 11 verses. And the Lord really taught me a lot from it. And since that time, it's been a very favorite passage of mine. You know, I guess I especially love it because it's kind of Jesus' way of letting you in on his very own secret. Nobody could have known what happens here in these 11 verses except Jesus. This is a very, very special insight into the mystery, if you will, of the confrontation between Satan and Jesus. There wasn't anybody there to record this. This is only ours because Jesus revealed it. This is a special thing in his life, unobserved by any human being whatsoever. And it's Jesus letting us in on his own secret, as it were, in the struggle with sin. It's a tremendous passage and one which unfolds to our understanding the path of victory for our own temptation. The biggest problem that Christians have, without question, is the problem of temptation. You eliminate temptation and our trouble is over. That's the biggest problem. And Jesus here gives us what I believe is a very good pattern to see. We will see the strategy of Satan. That strategy is manifest here. And we'll see it in light of what we know about human psychology and about human behavior and how it perfectly dovetails with where we find our troubles. We also see the path of victory. A pastor once told his congregation about a man who had a dog, and the man was trying to train his dog to be obedient. And what he would do was to take a large piece of meat, good, red, juicy meat that dogs would normally like to eat, and he would put it in the middle of the floor near the dog, and then he would say no to the dog. Well, the first few times, the no was an irrelevant suggestion. The dog proceeded to grab the meat and got wailed on. And after a few such results, when he said no, the dog no longer attacked the meat. But what the man noticed was this. The dog never looked at the meat. When he put the meat on the floor, the dog never for a moment took his eyes off his master, seemingly feeling that if he did so, the temptation to disobey would be too great, so he just maintained a steadfast gaze into the face of his master. Temptation is something common to all of us. And I think the greatest way to experience victory is a steadfast gaze into the face of the master who has been there and shown us the path of victory. And if anything, this passage is designed for us to take our eyes off the temptation, focus them on the master who was victorious in all points, tempted like as we are, yet without sin, and to be able to enter into his victory. That's what this passage is going to do for us. Temptation is common to all of us. Victory is not so common. The problem is we look at the object and not the master. Maybe this will help us change that. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 2:18, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted." He has been there. He has been victorious. He can help us. And when 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape." When that verse comes to us, the way of escape is really the gaze on the master. He's the one who draws us through the temptation to victory as we fix our eyes on him. I think it's also indicated in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where we are instructed there that we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And as we gaze at Jesus Christ, we find that the obstacles that are thrown in our way are no problem at all. A hurdler soon learns that if he starts looking at the hurdles, he's going to fall right on his face. He must fix his gaze on a point at the finish line, and the hurdles seem to just pass by his eyesight almost unnoticed as he focuses intently on the goal. Well, that's the essence of what I see here. As we look at the temptation of Christ, as we see the majesty of Jesus Christ in his temptation, I think we find a fitting view to lead us through similar approaches on the part of Satan. And I guess I would say this also. This is probably the most memorable, the most monumental, the most mysterious battle in all of history, the very personal battle between Jesus and the devil. It really has some fantastic intricacies that I want us to see as we study it. Now, we're going to look at three parts. Verses 1 to 11, the preparation, the temptation, and the triumph. The preparation, the temptation, and the triumph. First of all, we have to set the scene a little bit by examining the preparation. Verse 1 says, "Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by the devil." Let's use the word tempted. "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him," and we'll stop right there. Up until the first part of verse 3, we are dealing with preparation. This follows immediately on the heels of what great event in Christ's life? His baptism. Chapter 3, verses 13 to 17 is the baptism of Christ. In his baptism, it is the Spirit, as it were, anointing him as king, and it is the Father proclaiming him as a fitting one to be the worthy king. But here it is the one who is proclaimed, proven to be the king, the worthy one. He enters into a testing. He enters into a temptation to verify his right to royalty. If he is the king, if he is to receive the kingdom, if he is to redeem and reign over his people, he must not only be declared to be king, he must be demonstrated to be king. And the baptism declares it, and the testing demonstrates it. For here the one who is declared to be king enters into a test to prove that when God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," he could live up to God's word. He has been attested by God as being in perfect harmony with the heavenly plan, and now he is proven to be so. And fittingly, since it is heaven that has declared him to be fit, he must show his victory, as it were, over hell. He is now to face the disorder and the ugliness of Satan's dominion to show his power over evil. Goodness at its highest has commended him, and evil at its lowest will be conquered by him. The combination of both accredited him as king. Now, as I said earlier, it is noteworthy for us that the temptation of Christ follows immediately upon his baptism. The baptism would be the greatest victory in 30 years. For 30 years, he waited in obscurity. For 30 years, he allowed God to function on his divine timetable in perfect submission as a willing son. For 30 years, he waited. And then the great moment of baptism, as it were, the great moment of a divine coronation occurred, the moment of the greatest victory he had known since he was born. And following fast on the heels of the greatest victory comes the greatest trial. Now, you'll notice in verse 1, it says that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Mark 1:12 adds this, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness." And the immediately is related to the event of the baptism. It was immediately after the baptism that Jesus was driven into the wilderness. And I submit that it is one of the great truths of life that after every great victory, there comes a reaction. There is a reason why the Word of God says, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed," what? "Lest he fall." It is in our moments of exhilaration that we become vulnerable. We work to gain the victory, and in the moment of the victory, we are most susceptible to the defeat. This is most graphically illustrated to me by a high school friend of mine who was on the football team. And he was on, I think he was about fourth string running back. He didn't get to play much. But we were playing this great game, and we were really just giving it to some other team. And we were scoring pretty well, as much as we wanted to, and got to be the fourth quarter, and we were ahead something like 54 or so to nothing. And it was pretty much of a debacle. And so I remember I used to call the plays, and so the coach sent this fella in with the play. And I was happy for him that he was going to get a chance to play. And we were on about the 5-yard line, and we were going to go in for a score. And he thought it would be nice, since this fella was a senior, to give him his shot. Score a touchdown. So he came in and he said, the coach said that I get to carry the ball. He was really, you know, nervous and excited. And so he said, okay, that's great. That's great. We're going to give you the ball and we're going to open a hole big enough to drive a Mack truck through. You just get in that hole and we'll be in there. So, you know, he got back there and put him back in the spot to get the ball. And he was going full blast by the time he hit that line. I'll never forget it. He went through that hole. It was a huge, nobody touched him. It was a huge, you know, and he was going, and the thrill of it all got him. A real live touchdown. See? And I'll never forget it. He was so exhilarated, he turned to the crowd and waved. And he never slowed down. And he hit the goalpost dead center. The football went 10 feet in the air, cracked his helmet, and he was out cold. Great sermon illustration. The moment of his greatest triumph, and he couldn't even enjoy it. Arnold Toynbee, the great historian, said it is clear that the most dangerous period for a civilization is when it thinks it is safe and faces no further challenges. I think about Elijah, who with a great amount of courage met and defeated in complete loneliness all the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You've read 1 Kings 18 and you know the magnificence of the courage of the man and how he withstood the onslaught of the false teachers, false priests, stood his ground and prayed to God and won the victory over hundreds of false priests. Immediately following that exhilarating and thrilling moment of victory in chapter 18, we see him in chapter 19. And in chapter 19, he's running as fast as his old legs will carry him. He is beating a path out of town that you can't believe, a cloud of dust behind the prophet. And we stop him and say, where are you going, Elijah? And he says, Jezebel's after me. We say, 450 men don't bother you, one woman and all of this sweat. Maybe some of you can relate to that. I don't really know. And then he gets down there and he falls over and he says, God, I want to die. From the moment of maybe the greatest victory one man ever gained as a prophet of God to the moment of defeat. There's a sense in which when we realize our greatest victory, we flatten out and become unwary, and those become the moments of our defeat. A man who was fearless against hundreds of enemies is in terror of one woman. There's a lesson there then. Immediately, Mark says, from victory to conflict. And that's how it is in the Christian life. You know, you never get to sit down and rest. You never do. Paul came to the end of his life and he said, I have fought the what? The good fight. All the while. So Jesus faces the greatest temptation immediately after the greatest triumph. 30 years, and his victory only was one day, and then he hit it, 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, and then incredible climactic conflict with the devil. Many of us, perhaps, have experienced the very same thing. I don't rest in victory anymore. I work for it, and then I try to be sensitive to the fact that no sooner do I feel God has really worked a work in my heart, no sooner do I feel that something wonderful has happened, no sooner do I feel that God is really doing something, then I got to keep my eyes open because the enemy will be right behind it. Our greatest moments of victory quickly turn to defeat. The Holy Spirit had just descended from heaven on Jesus Christ. Luke says he was full of the Spirit. That's what Luke says. He was in full consciousness of his divine mission. His sacred humanity was filled through and through with the abiding presence and power of God. And John 3:34 says, God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. He was filled with the Spirit. His soul must have been aglow with the Spirit. The joy from the Word of the Father must have exhilarated him. The contemplation of the tremendous redemptive work that he was going to do must have given him a deep satisfaction. Finally, after 30 years, it was time to do it. And then came the devil. So as a lesson to learn, I hope you learn it. Let me say a word about the devil. There are some people who don't believe in a personal devil, but Jesus confronts one right here. And I would add this. Nobody would know about this conflict if Jesus didn't tell them. So Jesus believed in a personal devil. Now, if you want to deny a personal devil, you're going to have to get over the hump of the fact that Jesus didn't deny a personal devil. He entered into a conflict with one and reported that conflict as a reality in this passage. The Bible knows of a personal devil. He constantly is in conflict with Jesus Christ. You go on to the 13th chapter and you see Jesus and Satan at it again. You go on to the 16th chapter and you see Jesus and Satan at it again. You even go to the end of the book and you'll see in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's going on again. Go past that at the cross and you see it again. The conflict between a personal Christ and a personal devil. The apostles believed in it, the writers of the New Testament. Having been cast out of heaven, the devil is full of envy, full of fury, and his hatred is directed against God, and his hatred is against Jesus Christ, and he just uses people as pawns to accomplish his ends of defeating Christ and God. People don't matter to Satan. They are means to his end. He wants to wrest them out of the hand of God. He wants to steal them, as it were, from the potential of divine salvation. And so he forever attacks Christ. Forever attacks Christ. And even as Paul says, when he attacks us, he's really attacking Christ. We just bear in our body the marks of Jesus. And so here comes Satan with a direct attack. He really comes at Christ, and his approach is to tempt him with sin. Now let me talk about it for just a minute, because there's something here that's important. You'll notice the word tempted in verse 1. Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now I want to mention about this word that it is basically a neutral word, parazein, to tempt. Parazo. But it's a very important word. A parazmos is a temptation or a testing. It could be either one. It could be a testing for good. It could be a tempting for bad. And that's what we have to understand. The English word has a bad connotation. When we see the word tempt, we think of a bad thing. It means to entice somebody to do evil, to entice somebody to do wrong, to seduce somebody to sin. The Greek word does not necessarily carry that connotation. The Greek word does not necessarily have to mean enticement to evil. It can mean a test of a positive nature. So, the word can be positive or negative. Now, let me show you the difference. From God's viewpoint, it is a test. From the devil's viewpoint, it is a temptation. From God's viewpoint, it is a way to prove that the Son is worthy. From the devil's viewpoint, it is a way to tempt the Son to be unworthy, you see? Now, whatever happens in our lives, all of the things that happen in our lives, the things that come our way to entice us, from the devil, they are negatives to draw us into sin, but God may allow them as ways to prove us. The Bible talks about we are tempted. The Bible says that God also tests us. Let me show you the difference by having you look at one passage which presents both, James 1. In James 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various parasmas, into various, certainly not temptations, not to the negative sense, knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience. And let patience have her perfect work. Now here is God's side of it. God allows testing. God allows things in our lives that give us opportunity to exercise spiritual muscle. And they have a positive thing in mind. Now sometimes they are the very same things that the devil is bringing about. But God's intention is that we be proven righteous. But on the other hand, the same word is used in verse 13 of chapter 1 of James. Let no man say when he is parazo, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, that when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, isn't it interesting? You have the very same word, but here it is negative. God will allow a test to prove righteousness. God will never entice someone into sin. so that things that come into our lives from Satan's viewpoint are enticements to evil. From God's, they are ways to prove our righteousness. Look at your own life. When you have tests in your life, what does it prove? When a test comes into your life, what does it prove? Does it prove you're righteous or unrighteous? Do you pass or fail? Is it vindicated as a test from God because you're proven righteous? Or does it come out to be a temptation from Satan in which you're enticed into evil?
You've been listening to John MacArthur here on Grace to You. The study he began today shows you how to respond to any temptation that comes your way. It's titled Winning the Private War Against Temptation. Along with teaching here on radio, John also serves as president of the Master's College and Seminary, both in Southern California. You know, even if you're a mature, long-time Christian, you're still going to battle with sin. Thankfully, God has given you the weapons that you need to defeat temptation. To see exactly what those weapons are and how you can use them effectively, get a copy of John's study, Winning the Private War Against Temptation. Mention that title as you contact us today. If you'd like to get the lessons for a friend, get the 2-CD album. The cost of that is $12 and shipping is free. Call now or anytime at 1-800-55-GRACE. Or go to our website, gty.org, and order those CDs. You can also download the entire series free of charge in the MP3 or transcript format. That's at gty.org. Again, the title you're looking for, Winning the Private War Against Temptation. Now, remember how important it is for us to hear from you. Knowing that you're listening and praying is a huge encouragement to all of us. And your financial support tells us that you believe that Bible teaching here on Grace to You is important and life-changing. Folks need to hear it. And we know that giving to your local church needs to be a priority. Any support that you can offer beyond that, though, will help us take God's truth to spiritually hungry listeners across the globe. You can write to this address, Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call us anytime at 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur, join us again at this same time for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You. How can you avoid falling into captivating hidden sins? Find out when John shows you how to win the private war against temptation on tomorrow's Grace to You.